We're working our way through the book of James in order to get perfect counsel from an infallible counselor on how to live skillfully. And now we're up to chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, in which James contrasts true and false wisdom in three ways. You see those on the chart there in your bulletin outline. It contrasts true and false wisdom according to its origin or source, according to its characteristics or what it looks like, and thirdly, according to its results or its fruits. In verse 13, he asks the question, how do you know wisdom? And then he answers that in verses 14 to 16, particularly about false wisdom, and then verses 17 and 18 about true wisdom. And we're going through this, remember, for our own sake and help, to take a four-week self-test on our own wisdom. That will examine our lives, and we'll take a look and see, now, which of these two kinds of wisdom most characterizes my life? And how can I apply the things that I'm learning to my 10-week experiment on tongue control? Remember that? Coming up toward the end of May when that experiment ends. And if we see God's done anything particular that we want to honor Him for, then we had that opportunity at the Lord's Supper on June 7th. But we want to integrate all of this, you see, to be able to apply this in a practical and helpful way to our own lives. So now let's read those verses, James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Do you remember we saw that last week? Wisdom is to James what the Holy Spirit is to Paul. And so in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Paul gives us nine fruits of the Spirit. Do you remember? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. James here now gives us seven fruits of wisdom. These are particularly in contrast to the selfishness of phony wisdom. And so they're all in contrast to what he's talked about in verses 14 to 16. Now, I want to then show you by our going through this list this morning, just focusing on verse 17, by going through this list of the characteristics of true wisdom, some things that it is in utter contrast to. And you see there on your bulletin outline, just at the bottom of the first page, three things that I want you to notice that it's in utter contrast to. You see, I think this message is kind of a sleeper. It's the kind of thing you could look at and you say, well, yeah, I'm not sure that's wisdom, you know. But I think you need to realize as we go through it that it is not what we often think wisdom is. And so I want you to notice, to look for this as we go through it. Notice, first of all, that it's in contrast to Eastern philosophy or Eastern ideas of wisdom. You see, Eastern thought says that wisdom is the way of the water, or wisdom is the mystical law of the universe, according to Nam-myoho Renge Kyo, you know. I like to say that so that you know that I know how to say it, you know. It makes me sound wise or something, you know. You see, wisdom is some sort of insight to the true nature of the unity of all things, according to Eastern thought. All those kinds of ideas. Wisdom, you see, is an insight that cannot be put in words. But that's in utter contrast to the idea of wisdom that we have in James. See, in James, wisdom is not a matter so much of knowledge as character. It's not being, it's character. It's not how much you know, it's what you're like. that James says is the true nature of wisdom. Very different. Or, as we look through this, I think you'll see it's also in utter contrast to pop American culture's view of what wisdom is. You see, according to the American pop culture contemporary notion, the person who's wise is the person who says, I know where I'm going and nothing's going to get in my way. I feel good about myself. I have very high self-esteem. So look out, buddy, because nobody's going to walk on me. You see, because I feel so good about myself, I know my rights. Nobody's going to cross my line. Now, isn't that really the notion of wisdom today? A person who feels good about themselves, they know where they're going, and nobody's going to get in their way. They're going to try to be gracious as long as they can be gracious. But don't cross them, because there is that line. And because I am wise, I know myself. I feel good about myself, and I'm headed in a definite direction that nobody is going to cross. But then even thirdly, more subtle perhaps than any, is that I think James's notion of wisdom here, the more I have thought about this, the more I've been convinced that his notion of wisdom is in contrast to the common evangelical notion of wisdom, the notion that we see in evangelical churches today. You see, in the evangelical church today, we are in a position of reacting to secular humanism. And in our reaction to secular humanism, we look at this feel-good relativistic philosophy as wimpy and wishy-washy. Because we're a people who understand the truth is absolute. And because there are absolute truths, there is a truth that's worth fighting for. There are principles that are absolute. And the idea of wisdom that is often understood in evangelical churches is that there is one truth, and that one truth happens to be the way I see that one truth. You see, I've watched the right TV shows. I've read the right books. I've listened to the right tapes. And so, therefore, I understand the prophetic voice from God in the way the church needs to go today. And if you have any wisdom, you will listen to the way I see God's Word and the way that we ought to move. And if you don't, it's just because you're a fool. You're not wise, you see. And this idea of wisdom, this reaction against relativism in holding absolutes becomes so strong that within many churches it's, I will fight for my truth even if it splits and divides the church. That's okay. There's casualties along the way with wisdom, you know. Truth must have its cost. And so I have got to fight for that truth, whatever the consequences. I am militant in defending the truth, and I am proud of it. Now, I'd like to demonstrate to you that that is in distinction from James's notion of wisdom. How am I going to defend that? Let's look at verse 17. Seven fruits of wisdom. Let's see. Not only do I want you to see this in contrast to these three ideas that I've just presenting, but also as you think about what kind of person are you trying to become? Is it this kind of person? See, I'm not so interested this morning that you'll feel all kinds of guilt for saying, I'm not like verse 17. Hey, none of us are like verse 17. We acknowledge that, we confess that, we repent of it. The question is, are you trying to become like the person of verse 17? Are you saying, no, that is really not my image of a wise and godly person? And I would suggest that this is infallible. This is God's Word. Therefore, we need to shape our thinking according to this Word, not make it fit our preconceived notions. Seven fruits, what are they? First of all, I think it's significant that he says that. The wisdom that comes from heaven, this is God's wisdom, comes from above now in contrast to the wisdom from below. What's this wisdom like? First of all. Now that phrase gives this particular prominence, therefore. It's not just happens to be the first word in the list. It is the first of all characteristic. And what is it? Pure. That's not exactly what you would think, is it? The wisdom that is godly is, first of all, pure. Now, what does that mean? The word pure there is a word which means uncontaminated, undefiled, without blemish. Without blemish of what? Without blemish of selfish ambition. You see, that's what he's contrasting it to in verse 14. It's not contaminated by selfish ambition. It's pure. It's not contaminated by self-seeking motives. And so the first thing that we need to understand about wisdom is that it has to be directed by the right motive. Motive is all important in wisdom. you say, hey, you discouraged me right off. I mean, we're on the first one, and you already just leveled me because my motives are never altogether pure. And if I have to have pure motives in order to be wise, like you just ruled me out of the game. But you know, the more I've thought about that, the more I have found that this is a more helpful way for me to understand what I think James is getting at. I ask myself in any kind of thing I'm after, decision to make, reaction to something, I'm seeking wisdom, and I ask myself, okay, what's my concern? Now, my concern, theoretically, could be one of two pure ideas. And you see them there on that line, on the back of your bulletin, under number one. On the left side, my concern could be 100% for the glory of Alan Harris. That's all I'm concerned about. That's all that motivates and drives me, my glory. That I get credit, that I get prominence, that I get ahead, money, whatever it is, this is what I'm after. Now, the antithesis to that could be, on the other side, my concern is purely, entirely, 100% for the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm not at all concerned about my glory in this. If I make out, God takes care of me, that's up to Him. He's my Father, He'll take care of me. My concern for this matter is nothing but the glory of Jesus Christ. How will it reflect on Him? Will it advance His kingdom? What will it do to Him? Will it please Him? How will it glorify Him? That's pure, you see. That's what James is talking about. However, none of us are at that point. And so when I am in a position where I'm praying for wisdom, what I find it helpful to do is to stop at some point and become disarmingly honest with myself and say, okay, Harris, where are you on that scale? Hey, most of the time it might be 50-50. 50% I'd like my glory and 50% I'd like the Lord's glory, and maybe sometimes I'll get as high as 70-30 on a good day, But what I'm saying that I think James is driving at here is he's saying the purer your motive, the purer your wisdom. See, the less unblemished it is by selfish ambition, the purer it is, the more it moves in that scale toward the glory of Jesus Christ as his driving concern, then the purer will be your wisdom. The more open you will be to God's thoughts and for His intentions to work in you. And so what I find it helpful to do is to just stop at some point when I'm confused and I'm saying, I don't know what to do in this matter. Where should I go? Which one should I choose? How should I react? What should I do? You've had a number of those this week, right? You should be able to relate to that. Just Wednesday I was thinking that same thing. What should I do? I don't know how to react to this. Stop and say, okay, where am I on that scale? Put a line. There it is. And put a little pencil mark on it or something. Say, there's where I am. I really think that's where I am. Now, Lord, my prayer is, move me up that scale toward Jesus. Lord, help me to confess what the blemishes and the impurity of my motives are and move me up that scale to desire more as I think about Jesus and I love Him and I desire His glory. Move me up that scale toward Jesus in my desires and my concerns. I would suggest that you try that this week. And the next time that you're facing some decision and you're wondering just what God is doing in that, and you're all caught up with yourself in how to proceed. Now, that leads then to the second idea. The second one is that wisdom is peace-loving. Let me suggest that here we have a real problem. Because today we often see those that love peace as Christians as sort of wimpy compromisers, right? Yeah, peace at all costs. He loves peace, and so there goes the principles out the window. And so we've heard so much compromise and so much that has jettisoned the gospel in the name of loving peace that we sometimes react to that, don't we? You say, hey, it's nice to love peace, but hey, don't get carried away with that stuff because there's truth and principle to defend. As I've thought about this, I took a look at James' life. I said, hey, now this guy that wrote this, how did he behave? And I've come up with two, to me, startling examples of James' example in this area of loving peace. They're both in the book of Acts. We don't have time to turn to them, but let me direct you to them and describe the incidents. The first one is in Acts 15. I think in both these cases, James behaved very differently from the way we would think that an evangelical leader who is as close to Jesus Christ as James was should behave. You remember in Acts 15, the general assembly of the whole church was meeting. And things were pretty hot. Because there was one question that was on the floor. Do you remember? Must must Gentiles become Jews in order to be Christians? Must Gentiles be circumcised and follow the law in order to call themselves disciples of Jesus Christ? Now, hey, that may not seem like the most burning question on your mind this morning, but that was a pretty hot question back in the first century. And people came to that assembly who are really spun up about their particular view of that question. And so the debates proceeded. And you know how they go. They didn't have Robert's Rules, so I don't know how they proceeded, but everybody's going one side and the other, and it's getting pretty heated. And then somebody says, let's hear from James. I mean, he's the Lord's brother. He ought to have something to say about this. And we read in Acts 15 that James stood up and he spoke. And he knocked the socks off everybody in what he said. Because James reminds them of their heritage and God's fulfilling his promises and the bringing in of the Gentiles. And then James suggests a compromise. James says, the Gentiles don't need to become Jews. But let's be culturally sensitive to the things that will be stumbling blocks to the Jews in order to keep peace in the church. And so he lays down four things that the Gentiles must agree to do for the sake of peace in the church. They're not absolute principles. We don't practice three of the four today. I dare say that if you knew that the roast beef that you're going to have this afternoon or whatever meat it was had been strangled, it wouldn't upset you very much and say, I cannot eat that. But that was one of the things that James said to do. Don't eat meat that's been strangled. Hey, what's the big deal, you know? James says the big deal is peace in the church. I will give up my right to do what I can do because I desire peace with my brothers. Then that letter is sent out to all the churches. And what's interesting to me is when the letter is sent out from Acts 15, the letter, which is precisely word for word what James has suggested that they do, does not mention James in the credits. It just comes from the church. Does James stand up and say, hey, wait a minute, that was my idea. I mean, let's at least put my name down first on that letter. Nothing of that. Why is that? You see, James is illustrating what he's talking about here. There's no selfish ambition. There's no desire that he gets credit for it. His desire is peace. His motives are moving up that scale toward Jesus Christ, and he says, I love peace. I love the peace of the church of my Lord Jesus. And so I don't care who gets credit, just so long as it's done. Now, second example, Acts 21. In Acts chapter 21, we read that James was now, again, he's in Jerusalem. Paul comes into town, and now there's another furor. The problem now is that the Jews think that Paul is rejecting the law. He doesn't care about the law, and so now they're really on Paul's case. And Paul comes into town, and everybody's saying, okay, now, what should we do? And they ask the apostles, and it's interesting, James is the only one mentioned by name, so he seems to be prominent in this. And so as they come and they ask, they say, what should we do? Come on, let's not compromise that principle. The gospel is at stake here. If Paul relinquishes one point to these Jews, grace is down the tubes. You might as well give up everything you did back in Acts 15. He's got to stand against the law. Right, James? And James says, not so. I go, come on, James. I mean, James is just four chapters ago. Six chapters, count it. 6 chapters ago, James, that you were the one standing and said, they don't need to keep the law. Now, come on, be consistent. And James says, wait a minute. He says, there's no principle at stake here. We're talking about a voluntary purification right. Paul, I advise you not only to do the right, to pay for it among the other four men, and to make the sacrifice in the temple. Why? To keep peace among the brothers. There's no principle that's going to be violated in this, James says. And everybody else will say, the whole thing's full of principles. Principles sticking out all over. James says, but there's one principle that's more important than all. It's the peace of the church, because it doesn't compromise the gospel. I'm not talking for a moment now of anything that would compromise the gospel. It was that same Paul who later on in Galatians confronted Peter with compromise on the gospel. But this was not. It was a matter of giving up his rights. And so often today, I believe that that is missed in the evangelical church. Distinguishing between principles and defending my rights. And so often I think we argue for principles when the real issue is, this is my position, I can defend it coherently from Scripture, and therefore I am not going to give it up. I am not going to lose. And what the Church of Jesus Christ needs today is desperately leaders who will not compromise one iota on the gospel, but have enough sanctified common sense and purity of motive to know when the gospel is not the issue, principle is not at stake, but rather it is a preference concerning my rights, and which is more important, a position that I can in fact defend, but will compromise and perhaps destroy the peace and the relationship between me and my brothers. We need to make a distinction today between where the chasm, as Francis Schaeffer used to talk about, really lies. That it's between the believer and the unbeliever, not between the believers. And I'm frankly concerned about some of the writings that I see coming out of the evangelical church that are more and more angry and sarcastic toward Christians, seeking to try to defend principles and educate the church, which is terrific and fine, but the tone is so sarcastic and so biting and so divisive that it destroys the good intention of the writer. We need those who can lead us toward reformation while not alienating weaker brothers, but seeking to bring them along because we love peace within the church. I hope the balance of that is clear. James amplifies it. Now, those are the two basic ones, so I wanted to spend most of the time on that. Let's just unfold them quickly in the way they spell out in the rest. Thirdly, he says it's gentle. See, it's gentle. That is, it's non-combative. Now, the NIV has that it's considerate. I think the idea of gentleness and non-combativeness more gets to the intention of what he's talking about. It's the same idea. It's saying, I'm not going to be militant for my position. You know, somebody once said that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church believes that the gift of love ceased with the apostles. And, you know, I think we have to be careful not to live up to such an image, you know. Now, that we believe that, in fact, there ought to be love in all the things that we may agree to disagree on as Christians. We're not combatively oriented, but we seek to be gentle. Fourthly, he says it's persuadable. Now, again, NIV has it submissive. I think the idea here is that it's persuadable. What he means here is that not that it's not without convictions, you'll see that in a moment, but it's rather open-minded. It's willing to change its mind when it's shown the truth. It says, okay, I'm not going to defend my position, come what may. Show me. Show me what God's Word says. And I will be persuaded by that. I'm willing to change my mind. Very interesting. That same word is used in Acts where Paul, it's a related word, where Paul talks about his conversion when he saw the vision of Jesus Christ and he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly calling. The word disobedience is a cognate to the same word. And he says, I wasn't disobedient to that. And you realize what that involved? Paul had to come to the place where he said, those that I have been persecuting are right and I'm wrong. He was persuadable. He was open to the truth. And he was changed in his whole orientation in that. Let me tell you, if you seek to be wise in the wisdom that comes from above, it's going to mean that there will be times when you will change your mind and you will admit you were wrong on things that you were absolutely sure you were right about. It means for me that there are times when as pastor I may need to stand up, times when I may need to say, I did not have the right perspective on this, and I'm willing to say that I'm wrong. I've been persuaded by the truth. Just in this whole area of how we vote as a congregation, we're adjusting and refining the whole process of how we come to ratify elders because I'm seeing that God is teaching me more about this and I'm being persuaded that there are ways that we can do that better because I don't have the final answers to that. And that's why as a church, we as Columbia Presbyterian put so much emphasis on the unity and the consensus of us a body. We love the peace. We need to be persuaded by each other. There's a balance here in attaining wisdom. It's not a democracy. It's a group of people led by Jesus to attain to wisdom. Now, the fifth area then, fifth mark, he says, is that it's full of mercy and good fruits. Full of mercy and good fruits. That's like he said in chapter 2. Remember back in verse 13? He said that the mark of the Christian is that that mercy triumphs over judgment. And therefore, mercy must be characteristic of our lives. Why? Because I realized that I was dead in sins. I realized that, as Ephesians say, I was utterly without excuse. I was utterly in a lifestyle that was oriented toward gratifying nothing but my own desires. And because of that, I was an object of wrath, Ephesians says. And then after three verses of talking about how despicable and subject to judgment and condemnation we are in our own natures, Paul says in verse 4, but God, who was rich in mercy, extended that mercy to us in Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ came and forgave us, died that we might have that forgiveness, and that I have received that mercy, and because I've received that mercy, I no longer have as my first concern to defend my rights, to protect myself, but to show mercy, to not be combative, to not be selfishly oriented, you see, not centered on myself, but rather willing to extend mercy, to show that mercy as a way of thanking Jesus Christ for his mercy toward me. Sixthly, he says that wisdom is not double-minded. Now, I know that NIV has here that it's not that it's impartial. But I would suggest that a better translation is that it is not double-minded. And I'm open to be persuaded on this, but I think I'm right, you know. You can try to change my mind, but I would argue that the better translation would be not double-minded. It's the same word that's used in chapter 1, verse 6, about the man who seeks wisdom, and that you cannot be double-minded, you know, double-souled, two-souled. It's the same word that's used there. Now, why is that important that you understand it that way? I think it's important that we understand it's not impartial, but it's not double-minded because it's the balance of number 4. See, number 4 says, this guy is persuadable. He's open. He's got an open mind, and you can show him truth, and he'll change his mind and say, I was wrong, and I can go that way. But then he comes to number 6, and he says, but that is not to imply this guy's wishy-washy, and he never makes up his mind. Having once seen the truth in balance, tentatively as a sinner saying, this is my best understanding of the truth, he then proceeds single-mindedly to follow Jesus Christ. Trusting him, acknowledging that he might be wrong, but here are his convictions. It's based on Scripture, the best he can understand it, and he's not going to waffle about it. He's going to move determinedly and decidedly to follow Jesus Christ. You see that balance? Recognizing I could be wrong, but here is my best understanding of that, and so I'm not going to go back and forth and back and forth. And the more I grow as a Christian, the more I see there are a number of things that grow that I am more and more confident about. My convictions are deepening and strengthening without my pride necessarily saying that I have everything all put together. And so there's this balance. Teachable, but willing to take a stand and therefore to demonstrate spiritual authority in the way that we go. Then he comes and finishes up with number 7, and he says, it's not insincere. It's, or as the NIV has it, that it's sincere. Wisdom is sincere. You see, selfish ambition wants always to make an impression. It wants to impress you with what it wants to be seen like. And therefore, selfish ambition must always be insincere in the end. Some people don't even know who they are themselves because they are so concerned with the impression that they're making toward other people that after a while they're not sure who they really are or what they like or what they don't like or what their convictions are. James is saying that wisdom is sincere because what you see is what wisdom is. It's open. Its motives are pure. And that brings us right back to the beginning. And so you see that there's a thread that runs through all 7 of these fruits. And what is it? The essence of all 7, and you see it there on your outline, is that wisdom is characterized by an undivided heart that seeks Christ in contrast to my way or my selfish ambition. The world says, here's my line, don't cross it. Wisdom, the Christians often, I think, have adapted that, and Christians have said, okay, my line's a lot further back because I'm a Christian. I'll put up with more. But it's the same attitude, you see. It says, finally, there is a line that you better not cross. Because I'm a Christian, that line's 20 yards behind my non-Christian neighbor's line. But I'm still willing to say there's a point where you better not cross, or I will consider divorce. There's a point you better not cross, or I may leave. There's a point where you better not cross, or my commitment to you ends. And that's where James says, wait a minute. If you understand wisdom, you see that there's no lines at the cross. Jesus didn't come and say, wait a minute, you've been arrogant, you've been disobedient, you've been ungrateful, and on and on and on the rest of you. I finally have had it with you. I'm going to go find myself another people. Somebody that will appreciate me more and love me more and be able to want to spend more time with me and all the rest of it. See, there's no lines at the cross. Jesus was full of mercy. And he was single-minded in his determination, unwaveringly, to give up his life for you and for me, to forgive us, so that all of our pride and our selfish ambition would be forgiven. It would be a non-issue with him. And he will continue to love us on and on and on. So when you and I examine our own lives, do we have lines? Do we have limits? There are none at the cross of Jesus Christ. For he is your wisdom. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God. Lord, if we really think about this, and Lord, the more I've thought about it, the more I've seen how radical this description is of what I ought to try to be like. Lord, I can set my mind on loving peace and just saying, yes, I really hate confrontation and I love peace and I'll do anything to have peace. And I'll compromise left and right on down the line for that. Or Lord, I can set my mind on principle and I can say, I am single-minded. I'm not double-minded. I have my mind made up and I see the truth and I will defend it to the death. And I will stand with that truth because it makes me feel secure to know that I have it and that others are wrong. And I can easily alienate myself from others and defend that. But Lord, to be able to put together the idea of being open to others' points of view and to love the peace that you've established in your body. And to be able then to see that truth and to follow it and to determine the priorities of it. And to be able to walk then with purity of motive, giving up my rights, and to lay aside my selfish ambition in order to follow the mind of Christ. Lord, that is far beyond me. That is impossible for me to do. And so, Lord, as weak and helpless sinners, we come to you now. And we ask, Lord, if you are ever going to bring this kind of wisdom to be in us, it's got to be from above. It's got to be from outside of us. It's got to be a new heart that you give. And some of us here, Lord, may need absolutely new hearts because we don't even follow Jesus. And we pray that you would give to us that desire for a new heart that's beyond anything else in this world that we desire. Lord, we pray for those of us who walk with you, but have to confess this isn't really quite the kind of profile that we've been seeking. Lord, humble us that we might see what James is saying, that we might aspire to this, and that your Spirit would change our hearts to form and mold in us the mind of Christ. Lord, how we thank you for your love and your mercy to hear us and to answer in Jesus' name. Amen.